Samuel chapter 10, beginning verse 17, we'll finish the chapter through verse 27. Those of you who were here last week, and we plowed through 40-some verses, here's the payoff. You only get 11 today. 1 Samuel, look at the second half of the chapter, beginning of verse 17. We have that printed for your bulletin, in the bulletin if you don't have your Bible with you. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" The Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he saw he stood among all the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, we pray amidst the distractions of an open parking lot and the sunshine and the warmth and the birds and all the crazy things that are happening in our world, that you'd help us, Lord, to listen to your voice this morning. That, Lord, whatever's prepared for me, we pray that it would be from you. And we pray we would listen well. But, Lord, if there is anything I've heard that's not from you, we pray it would be forgotten as soon as it's spoken. Lord, may your word have its way in us, your church. Shape us and mold us to be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We have a presidential inauguration coming up. I don't know if you knew that. It probably hasn't been in the news at all, right? There's an election in November, inauguration in January. Inaugurations are a funny thing. There's oftentimes, in our short history as a country, we've had some interesting things happen in our inaugurations. You're probably most familiar with, probably the most familiar speech from any of the inaugurations we ever had. It is probably one of the most famous, comes from President Lincoln in his second inauguration. In fact, I know school children are still required, at least I hope they are, some places to memorize this. Lincoln said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us the to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall born the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." That's a great, great words. I'm sure that, unfortunately, none of our candidates are probably up to the task for doing that. We certainly have a nation whose wounds need to be bound up. What's interesting about that is that John Wilkes Booth, just a year later, going to assassinate the president, was actually at the inauguration. There's a photograph of him in a crowd behind Lincoln and to his right, or behind Lincoln to his left. So already he and some of his co-conspirators were already lingering around the president. There's another odd inauguration moment, probably a little more funny than anything else, or at least one of them is kind of sad, actually. The 19th century had some pretty amazing inauguration moments. In 1817, the Senate and the House of Representatives were fighting amongst each other about who wanted to host the inauguration. And so James Monroe, who obviously was a member of a PCA church, said, "Let's have it in the parking lot instead." Actually, not in the parking lot, but they did have it outside for the first time, where it's been, I think it's been most of the time of the inclement weather since then. In 1829, President Jackson, when he was inaugurated, believed very strongly that the people should have access to the people's house, the White House. 20,000 people came to a reception there at the White House with free booze, which probably explains why they were there. There were so many people there, you had to wind up either escaping through a window or a side entrance, depending upon who you believe. And the crowd only left the White House when the free booze went out into the South Lawn. Probably one of the saddest things that happened was William Henry Harrison in 1841. As an older man, it was raining and pouring, it was cold, but he refused to wear a top hat or a coat, and he gave a two-hour speech, a two-hour speech. His presidency was over 32 days later when he died, when he was dead of pneumonia. The shortest presidency in history, and also one of the longest inauguration speeches. There are, of course, other things that have happened in inaugurations since then. Most recently, of course, President Obama had to have the oath retaken because Chief Justice Roberts flubbed the words. Felt very bad about it. There's other stories about President Eisenhower being lassoed by a cowboy during the inauguration parade. All kinds of crazy things like that. What we're looking at this morning in Samuel is the inauguration of a king. The inauguration of a king. It's interesting because this king is wanted by the people. And God grants their request, even though it's really their rejection of God. So look at that this morning. I want to look at Saul's inauguration, some of the odd things about it, and then look at perhaps the greatest inauguration we've ever seen, the inauguration of King Jesus. Let's look at the text together this morning. We're going to skip to verse 20, where we see God's use of the lot to select the king. God's use of the lot to select the king. The lot, of course, being a kind of a lottery system. Verse 20, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Madarites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So what God has privately disclosed to Samuel and to Saul in the previous chapters, he now declares publicly to all of Israel. Right? That Saul is to be the king. Saul's already been anointed to be the king earlier in this chapter. We talked about that last week. And things could not turn out any differently. God chose Saul, he anointed him early in the chapter, and now he officially chooses him by the system of lot. And of course, the rest of the people of Israel did not know that. Many of the men, I'm sure, woke up that morning thinking, it could be my turn, I could be the king of Israel this morning. But it could not have turned out any differently. Because our God is the God who controls even the things we call luck and fate and those kinds of things. In fact, in the Old Testament, God uses the lot, or this idea of a lottery system, to reveal his will. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so before the time of the Spirit, that's how things were decided. Even in the New Testament, the last time we know of when the lot was used was Acts chapter 1, when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas as the last disciple. And so there's a sense in which there's no luck anymore. We shouldn't believe in luck as Christians. Because once the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, there was no more lot. We know that God is in control of all these things. Notice how dependent upon the Lord these folks are. They have to, the Lord who they rejected is the one who selects their king. He does this by lot. And then even at the end of verse 22, notice at the end of verse 21, Saul is chosen, but when they sought him, they couldn't find him. And so they asked the Lord, are you sure this is the guy? Right? Is there a man still to come? Even the Lord has to show them he's hiding amongst the baggage. For some reason I think of a baggage carousel coming off of a plane in the airport and Saul just rolling off of a baggage claim. I don't know why I always think of that when I read this verse. But he had hidden himself among the baggage. We'll get to that in just a minute. But even to find Saul, to find their king who's hiding, who doesn't really want to be king, it looks like, they depend upon the Lord. And so it is with us. We too are dependent upon the Lord. Not in terms of a lottery system, but in terms of his Spirit to lead us. I think sometimes we read the Old Testament and we wish we were like Gideon. We wish we were like ones of the sons of Israel. We wish we had a sign. That God would lead us by signs. Well, one of the greatest signs we have is that God lives within us through his Spirit. But I also ask you to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22. If you're looking for a sign this morning, Paul gives you one. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Jews demand signs and Greeks decide to seek wisdom. The answer to that, according to Paul, is Christ crucified. Do you want a sign that God loves you? that God has given you His grace, that He has made you a son or daughter of His kingdom. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Because Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. It answers the question of a sign. If you want a sign, look to Calvary. If you want a sign, look to Jesus. God sent His Son to live and die for you. There is no greater sign. That's God's use of the lot to select the king. Then we'll back up a little bit and look at the persistence of God's word in the midst of God's covenant. The persistence of God's word in the midst of God's covenant. Verse 17 through 19, then we'll skip forward to verse 25. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Now set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." First of all, note that the verse 17, you can almost go right past it without looking very carefully at it. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah was the place in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when the people gathered together and they together sought out the Lord in faith and repentance. Right? That's when Samuel led them in faith and he brought a sacrifice. The Philistines were knocking on the door. It was one of the great high points in Israel's history. 1 Samuel chapter 7. It was at Mizpah. And so I don't think it's any accident that Samuel picks Mizpah, which was the site of one of the greatest times when they received the Lord, when they embraced Him. And now is the time when they reject Him. If it were me, I would have said all these things in verse 17, 18, and 19, and we're then set a king over us. I would have said, "Now you just go pick a king, and good luck to you." I think many of us probably feel that way if we were rejected. It's almost as if they have rejected God as king. They're also rejecting Him as, it's almost like being rejected as a father and having to give over your children to someone else to raise them. He brings up the list in verse 18. He says, "Look, I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from all the kingdoms that are oppressing you. I've done all these things for you. I've saved you many times. But you want someone else." And yet the Lord does not reject Israel even as they reject Him. He gives them what they want and is involved in the process. God is still present. What a great picture. Even verse 25, skipping down to verse 25. So Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So this is to be a constitutional monarchy. Right? There are words from, I think it's Deuteronomy 31. I'm not exactly sure the chapter. I should have wrote that down, but I know I mentioned these a few weeks ago about what the kingship would look like. And so God continues to be involved in His people's lives. He is still present with them. He refuses to give up on them, even if they give up on Him. And that's the good news for us, isn't it? That God's grace is greater than our sin. That no matter how often we sin, how often we are fickle, how often we reject Him, if God has set His love on you, He will never ultimately reject you. His covenant outlasts our fickleness. Right? That's again what we celebrate in Christ. His love for us endures forever, even if our love for Him is fickle. The persistence of God's word in the midst of God's covenant. It must have been a very uncomfortable time. Imagine a time where perhaps a presidential race was decided in such a poor way, and the Chief Justice began the service by saying, "We don't really want to inaugurate this guy, but we're going to go ahead and do it anyway." That's kind of what Samuel's doing here. He's saying, "Look, you've rejected God. This is not a happy time." And yet we move forward. God's grace is greater than our sin. His covenant outlasts our fickleness. Finally this morning, I want you to look at reluctance and reaction. How people react, and we see reluctance, how Saul is an unproven king. Beginning in verse 23. They ran and took him from there. That is the baggage claim, right? Pick up your king on baggage carousel number 2. Then they ran and took him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So you have a king who doesn't want to be king, and yet he stands up and they realize how impressive he looks. He looks like a king. He played center on the basketball team. Right? Chapter 9 talks about how good looking he was. He was everything they wanted in a king. He was all that they ever hoped for. They wanted to have a king like the nations. They got one, at least outwardly. Even Samuel gets excited. Look at verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Do you see him? There is none like him among the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Let's get down to verse 26. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This tall guy is hiding up in Saul's a mixed bag. He's hiding in the baggage. He doesn't want to be king. This is the guy you want to lead your armies? He's hiding amongst the baggage. And yet when he stands up, he's impressive. He looks the part. He acts the part. And Samuel even gets caught up in the excitement. But notice in verse 26 and 27 how some decide to follow Saul. Right? The mighty men of valor whose hearts God had touched. They were willing to follow Saul. But even in verse 27, there are folks who have their doubts. They're called worthless fellows. How can this man save us? Will Saul be able to lead Israel? Those are folks who look perhaps less at how tall he was, perhaps look at the fact he's hiding again among the baggage. It's a mixed bag, this inauguration. Like a lot of the inaugurations I listed earlier. There's even the greatest inauguration of all is what I wanted to close with this morning and us to think about briefly. Unlike Saul, Jesus didn't look the part. Isaiah 53 tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't on a central casting. Like Saul, Jesus too had followers and doubters. We think we live in a polarized time, and we do. Imagine this man who was the Son of God, who performed great miracles, who preached great sermons, who even brought people back from the dead. He had people who not only followed him, who were willing to give their life for him, they say. He also had men and women who doubted him and wanted to kill him. Unlike Saul, Jesus was tried and tempted and yet found without sin. Jesus never hid amongst the baggage. While he was not as tall as Saul, he was never hid among the baggage. He was proven to be who he said he was. He was tempted in the desert before with the devil. And even on the eve of his greatest triumph, and the eve of his greatest trial at the cross in Gethsemane, Jesus even bled and while he prayed, seeking God's will for him. And that day, when his inauguration drew near on Calvary, he was brought a crown. Not a crown of diadems or jewels, but a crown of thorns. And then he's brought to his inauguration stand, that is his cross. And there were really not a lot of great speeches that day, except those who came by and said, "Hail, hail the King of the Jews," and spat at him. And yet Jesus uttered some of the greatest words we know, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in his forsakenness, Jesus then embraced the wrath and the sin that was ours to have. He hung on a cross. That was his inauguration. His death and resurrection brought sinners into God's covenant of grace. The worthless fellows in verse 27 ask about Saul, "How can this man save us?" Jesus saved us. Saul could not save Israel, but Jesus can save us. Not Lincoln, not Saul, certainly not Trump or Biden will be able to do that for us. Keep that in mind as you cast your votes. Keep that in mind as you pray for our country. But only the King of the Jews, only the King of the nations can truly save America and can save you and your family. Repent of your sins and trust in the King of grace, Jesus Christ. Because one day he will come back again to make all things new. One day he will come back to have his reign consummated. One day he'll come back, there'll be no more pandemics, there'll be no more diseases, no more broken hearts. There'll only be grace and truth and love. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, your friends. Put your faith in him, especially at this moment in history, because only in him can you find peace. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the inauguration of your Son Jesus as our King. We thank you that even during this election season, we remember that your kingdom, Lord, does not fly on Air Force One or whatever plane that Vice President Biden flies on either. Brother, Lord, your kingdom has already come. And Lord, help us as a church to make your kingdom more present. Help us to make your kingdom more visible. Help us to extend your grace, your love to others. Help us, Lord, as beggars, to show other beggars where to find food. And Lord, we pray that we as a church should be more known for how we love and how we serve than how we vote. Lord, use this passage to remind us as we look at how incomplete Saul was, to remember how complete our King and our Savior is. May he be at the center of our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.